Good morning. Welcome, you lovely people. I don't know what it is that the kind of thing that brightens your day on a kind of dull, ordinary kind of working day. What kind of thing sort of happens to brighten the day for you? Maybe it's receiving a bit of good news or a surprise gift, a pay rise, maybe. Benefiting from some random act of kindness by a stranger, or just receiving some encouragement when you desperately need it. I was on the 43 bus earlier in the week, my mode of transport to get me to work. And the great thing about the 43 bus for me is that I get on pretty much at the beginning of its journey, so I always get a really good seat upstairs, window seat at the front, looking out. And as you go along this journey, the bus gets fuller and fuller and fuller, and sometimes you see people down there struggling to get on, and the bus isn't letting them on because it's too full. And as the bus gets fuller, as I get towards my stop, I'm thinking, oh, it's going to be one of those times when you're going to be battling to get off the bus, you know, sort of squeezing past people. And you're kind of, you're sort of getting yourself ready to do that. And so I went downstairs as I got to Highbury Corner. And sure enough, the bus was absolutely jam-packed on this particular morning. And I squeezed past this person. And as I got to the door, there was a knock on my, a tap on my shoulder. And I turned around and there was NK. And I thought, NK, and you brightened my day, and I'm grateful to you. Thank you very much. It's so lovely when you see someone from church in a random moment, just when you least expect it, and it reminds us, doesn't it, that we're not alone. We're not alone. Praise God. In Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And it's good, isn't it, that we can be, if you like, those bright moments in one another's lives. And I guess the challenge is that whilst I'm encouraged and my day is brightened by meeting God's people, the challenge for me is, you know, I want to shine brightly. I want my life to mean something. I want to be a source of brightness and encouragement and goodness in this dark, dark, hard world that we live in. Not just to God's people, not just to friends, if you like, but to people I rub shoulders with, family, neighbours, co-workers, the people I interact with through the day and day by day. I want my life somehow more and more to be a source of blessing. How can I make today significant? That's my sort of, you know, my kind of prayer, if you like. I'm more conscious, I think, as time goes on, of this thing of today. And it strikes me, I know when you've got sort of adult children or teenage children, when your children get to that point where you no longer kind of just tell them what to do and order their lives for them, but they begin to become increasingly sort of masters of their own destiny, you want to tell them, you want to get it into their heads, today it matters. It matters what you do. It matters the decisions that you make. It matters how hard you work. It matters that you study for your exams. It matters what you say and what you do, because what you do today, I tell my adult children, will influence your life tomorrow. And as I hear myself telling them that, I hear a little voice in my head saying, and that applies to you as well, young Bob. It's not just important for the young each day as they travel on, as they make these decisions day by day, sometimes small decisions. It's important for all of us. How I live today influences my capacity to serve and to love tomorrow. It influences the quality of my life next week. It influences my prosperity in the months and years ahead. If I feed my body with good things today, then I'm more likely to be healthy tomorrow. If I feed my mind and my soul and my spirit with spiritually good things, then I will enjoy greater spiritual health tomorrow. So how should we live today? How should we live today? The title I'd given this talk this morning was Living Today for Eternity. And that pause, that dramatic pause, you like that dramatic pause? I like it a lot. I told Vicky this was the title of my talk, and she said, no, I don't like that. I don't like that. It should be Living for Eternity Today, or living today in the light of eternity. Personally, I like living today for eternity. In my notes, as I was kind of preparing for this, I was kind of, as I do, you know, sort of trying to sort of sense what God's wanting to say to us. And, that, you know, trying to get my head around some of these things, because some of these things, you know, we grapple with these truths, we grapple with these concepts sometimes. And I thought, well, it's about this thing of living today for eternity is about how we live day by day, mindful not so much of the present, but of our eternal destiny. And as I went on studying this, I thought, no, it's not. It's not that at all. It's living rooted in the present, in the concrete and wood of Kentish Town, Barnet, wherever you are, and in the reality of our eternal calling, our eternal destiny. Over the Christmas holidays, I got to that, I think it was the Saturday between Christmas and New Year, and I was in need of some spiritual sustenance, I sensed. So as I'd kind of got in my kind of reading through the Bible, I got to the book of Ephesians. I thought, well, today I'm just going to give Ephesians, you know, a really good going over. And what I do, what I'm sort of doing in this sort of my Bible reading at the moment is I'm reading about the book I'm about to read in three other kind of sources. So I've got a really good sense of what this book's about. So as I read it, I'm kind of anticipating and expecting and a better understanding of kind of what's coming. The thing about this letter of Ephesians is that a lot of the letters that Paul wrote, he wrote to address a problem in the church, a challenge, a particular challenge that the church was going through. But this letter was, although it's kind of titled Ephesians, the idea was that this letter would be perhaps sent first to the Ephesians, but it would be distributed amongst the churches in that wider area. And it was written to a largely Gentile church, a largely Gentile community. And so in a sense, because it was written to, you know, a number of churches, and it was written to a Gentile community, in a sense, it's written just as much to us today. And this is a letter that is so rich in encouragement, so rich in instruction. I guess for the Ephesian church, when they received this letter, it really would have brightened their day. In the first two chapters of this letter, Paul talks a lot about what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, one who has accepted and received the gift of redemption, salvation that Jesus bought for us on the cross. Words in the first 14 verses of that first chapter, the tone is set with words like blessing and blessed, freely given, lavished, chosen, guarantee, inheritance. After reading Ephesians, I thought, I want to get to know this book a bit more. And I'd heard there's this book by a guy called Watchman Nee, very famous Chinese Christian man called Sit, Walk, Stand. And I thought, I'm going to get hold of this book as well. So I got that book and started reading it. One of the things that struck him about this book and about the Christian life is how in this letter it tells us so clearly that the Christian life doesn't start with a big do, you must do, but a huge done. The work is finished. The work is done. As we come into what God has for us, we start with a work that is completed, this incredible work of salvation. And he quotes from this, Ephesians 1 verse 3, I guess, is one of those verses that sort of underlines this. It says this: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Not one spiritual blessing is missed out. Not one spiritual blessing is missing. In Jesus, we are blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Then in verses 18 and 19, Paul is praying for the church. Remember, this is a letter to us. Not just to the church in Ephesus, not just to the church in the first century, but this is a letter to us today. And Paul is praying for the church that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. What a thought! The incomparably great power that is at work amongst us and on our behalf, for those of us that trust and believe in Jesus. Incomparable. It means, I guess, that nothing can compare to it. That this power is more powerful than the most powerful nuclear bomb. More powerful than the sun. In fact, neither can begin to compare with this power of God that is at work on our behalf. This power is incomparable. I guess it's like trying to compare the heat and the light from a match that, you know, is struck and sort of shines for a bit and then withers, with the heat and the light from the sun. The two are just, you know, not just poles apart, but they are incomparable. But as we read on, we find something that God's great power is like. In verses 19 to 21, we read this. That power, that incomparably great power, is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. For above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And so there we read about mighty strength that is like incomparable power that has been used to bust open death and hell and raise Jesus. Not just so that he could cook a nice fish breakfast for the disciples following his resurrection, but to raise him and raise him and raise him, to raise him above all rule, to raise him above all authority, to raise him above all power, to raise him above all dominion, and to give him a title that trumps every title that could be given. And this isn't just for today, for this age, but forever and ever and ever. But this is the real mind-blowing truth that Paul drops in just a few verses later. In chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Paul doesn't talk about this as something that might one day happen, or that even will one day happen, but it has happened. Let's read it again. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Jesus is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, and we are with him now. I don't know if you suffer from vertigo, if you're very good with heights. I'm not good with heights, I have to say. But this feels like a very, very, very high place, a very high seat, incomparably high. At Christmas, Vicky and I were driving down to Devon to spend a bit of time with some friends down there. And as we do sometimes when we got these kind of long journeys, we sort of found a little podcast on the old phone, plugged it into the radio and listened to it for a while. And the podcast we chose was Desert Island Discs, Kirsty Young interviewing Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury. So we'll try and get a bit of edification on the journey. And in this interview, they talk about his meteoric rise within the Church of England. Apparently, he was astonished to be made a bishop in 2011. And when he was invited to submit, he was asked with a number of others to submit a kind of application for Archbishop of Canterbury. Less than 2 years later, his view was that, well, it would just be a complete joke and perfectly absurd if he was appointed to that job. And, of course, he was appointed. And so following this kind of train of thought, Kirsty Young asks him, well, did you feel then, at the beginning of doing your job, that you weren't up to the task? To which he replied, oh, I still do most of the time. Imposter syndrome is a constant companion. And I was intrigued by this term, imposter syndrome, and so I looked it up, as one does. Now, bear with me, this is a bit kind of technical, but this apparently is what, according to Wikipedia, I trust Wikipedia is broadly all right, I don't know. according to Wikipedia, imposter syndrome is a psychological phenomenon in which people are unable to internalize their accomplishments. Despite external evidence of their competence, those with the syndrome remain convinced that they are frauds and do not deserve the success they have achieved. Proof of success is dismissed as luck, timing, or a result of deceiving others into thinking they are more intelligent and competent than they believe themselves to be. And he was just the Archbishop of Canterbury. Imagine the sense of imposter syndrome of finding yourself seated with Christ on his heavenly throne. Though, of course, if it were not for the cross, then I could never approach that throne within a million billion miles. So why have we been seated with him? In the next verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, in order that in the coming ages, this is why we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. It's that incomparable word again. Grace that is beyond human comprehension. Surely enough that his death on the cross, this incredible sacrifice, should see me forgiven of my sins. What a great, you know, what a great incredible benefit to be completely forgiven of my sins by Jesus' death on the cross. But no, God has more in store. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, Paul writes, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But these verses in Ephesians give us some sense, don't they, that we have already been elevated in Christ to a position that we could not have ever imagined was possible. Seated with Jesus at the right hand of God. In Colossians, Paul explains something of the process by which this elevation has taken place. In Colossians 2, verse 12, we read this, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. Baptism is this outer sign of an inner identification with the death of Jesus so that an exchange can take place. My dirty, contaminated, corrupt, bankrupt life nailed with him to the cross, so that I may receive his beautiful, pure, heavenly life and be found with him seated in the heavenly realms. This truth is, I believe, beautifully and simply illustrated in a Chinese character. Now, you didn't think you were going to come to church this morning and learn a bit of Chinese, did you? I suspect you didn't. This is the Chinese character for the word come, and this is how it's built up. I just stop there for a moment. This is a character that is from one of the world's oldest languages, and we see in the heart of this character a cross, and then it goes on. And the word means lie, which is come. And it's almost as if, I mean, to me, and maybe I'm sort of, you know, seeing into it more than there is, but to me, that looks like a cross with a path going beyond that cross into eternity. And to me, this is what this is about. The cross is the way we get to God. The cross is the way we find ourselves seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So you've learned a bit of Chinese today. That's about that. That's truly the limit of my Chinese. It's never going to get better than that, I tell you. Given our nature and that our place in Christ is so not of our own making, but is a gift of incomparable grace, it is no wonder that we may find ourselves suffering from imposter syndrome with regard to this incredible position that we have in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. Especially when we so often feel so human and feel so earthbound, unholy, struggling with sin and stuff and weakness in our lives. Those suffering from imposter syndrome have trouble internalizing their accomplishment. And I confess that I sometimes have trouble internalizing this incredible gift of grace that Jesus has made available to us and to me, to truly believe it and to truly live day by day in the benefit of it. The thing is that at other times I can take for granted this incredible gift, this incredible position that Jesus has brought us to. This throne is the throne of Jesus, where he completely and utterly and purely reigns. This is his throne. And in a sense, if I think about kind of me sitting on the throne, you know, sort of with Jesus in the heavenly place, I think I'm getting it. There's a wrong emphasis, you know, because I think what we need to see is it's not kind of me and Jesus on the throne. This is the throne of grace upon which we, the body of Christ, the church, are seated with him. This is more a we thing than a me thing. And it's not just us here, is it? It's the churches, you know, around us, the churches across this world. It is us, this church, this beautiful thing that Jesus died for, that is seated with him in the heavenly places. It is then the work of the Holy Spirit to convince us that, first of all, we are not imposters seated with Christ in the heavenly place, but by this incomparable gift of grace, we are where we belong. And also, it is the Holy Spirit's work to convince us and remind us whose throne it is that we are on in Christ. If I'm to benefit from this incredible, elevated position in Christ now, it will only be in complete and utter surrender to his will and purpose. He will not compete for his throne on his throne. So back to the subject of this talk, living today for eternity, or living for eternity today, or living today in the light of eternity. Here we are in what sometimes feels like a bit of a concrete bunker in this school hall. But we're also right now in this place, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. The trouble is, this concrete and wood and plastic around us feels so real, doesn't it? So incredibly tangible, that the idea that at the same time we are somehow seated way up there in the heavenly places with Christ, you know, there's a tension here. There's something our minds find it hard to engage with and appreciate. The here and the now compared to the forever and always, the now and the not yet. That which I can feel, smell, see, hear, and taste, but which actually the Bible tells me is actually temporary. It's not going to last forever. Compared to the place I have now in eternity with Christ on his throne, which will be forever. How do we deal with this tension? What is Paul's advice to the church in managing and coping with this tension? We find some helpful passages in the book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. And Paul says this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." Is this a call to a kind of dreamy, heavenly-minded, but no earthly good kind of people? No, because the New Testament is full of exhortations, such as in Ephesians 5:15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." We're called to live life to the max down here for God's kingdom. This church, this incredible, beautiful thing, seated with Christ in the heavenly places by this incomparable work of grace, is also the body of Christ here on this earth, charged with the responsibility to preach the gospel and live each one of us as ambassadors of heaven here in the everydayness of life on planet Earth. But Paul says, set your hearts on things above. Seek heaven. Set your minds on things above. Think heaven. Focus, attention, direction of travel, pressing on towards the goal. I want to introduce you to a good friend of mine called Molly. There's Molly. Molly is one of the best models I know for being focused, giving her full attention and pressing on towards the goal. And for Molly, her goal is that little blue ball that you can just see there, hopefully, in the bottom right-hand side of that picture. You might notice, you probably can't quite notice it, but actually in the photograph, that ball is in perfectly sharp focus, but Molly is blurred, because when Molly and that ball are in the same space, Molly is wired. She's just absolutely wired, full of energy, because she's watching that ball. She's absolutely focused on that ball. And in this final picture here, there she is. I've got the ball in one hand and the camera in the other, and I tell you, those eyes are absolutely focused on that ball. You can just see there to the left, Toby, one of the other of three dogs in the household. And of course, Molly's concern is that she should get the ball. Toby and Poppy, the other dog, not a chance. And I have to say, in all the times we visited our friends who where these three lovely dogs live, I have never seen any of the other dogs get that ball. It's Molly. It's always Molly. Remember last time we were down there, I stood there and I squashed the ball under my foot so you could barely see it. And Molly just looked and looked and looked at my foot. She would not take her eyes off my foot because she knew the ball was there. Jesus calls us to set our hearts on things above, to set our minds on things above, to focus, to see this is the most important thing. Jesus, what are you doing? What are you up to? We want to be part of what you're doing. We want to be enjoying your presence, Lord God. This isn't like dreaming of being somewhere you are not. This thing about the heavenly places, this thing about, you know, us being seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it's not about kind of like getting a postcard from your friends of sort of this lovely beach and the little sort of words on the back, wish you were here, and thinking, oh, I wish I was there too. This is about setting our hearts and minds on heaven so that we can be doing heaven's work here on earth. And so we can be drawing on heaven's resources for that work, and doing that work the way that heaven wants it done. The Lord's Prayer includes the phrase, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we set our hearts and our minds in Christ in that heavenly place where we are now by this incredible, incomparable gift of grace, so that we might participate with Jesus in his will being done in the here and the now. Where we set our hearts and our minds is also about where our treasure is. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verses 19 to 21, he said this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We are a people that are not of this earth. Though we live, work, serve, and worship the living God down here for a season, one day we, ambassadors of his heavenly kingdom, will return home. We don't want to get too comfortable here in this place, when our long-term destiny is a far better and a far more beautiful and wonderful place, and a place where our true home lies. There will come a day when our King will call us home. We none of us know when that will be. I guess when an ambassador leaves their final posting for the last time to return to their home country, when they get to the airport, they've got no need of the currency of the place they've been posted to, no need of that kind of money. What they need in their pockets is the currency of their home place where they're returning to. They've got no need of all the clothes and the clobber and the stuff that was really only necessary for the awful, cold, miserable climate of where they've been. What they just need to be dressed in, ready for when they get off the plane at the other end, is the beautiful climate of their home country. So this ambassador returning home will be lightly, will have bags lightly packed with summer clothes he needs for this perfect, warm climate. And he will leave behind all that heavy clothing from his temporary residence. The clothing of heaven is described in Colossians 3, verse 12. "Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." The currency of heaven is described in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. "And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." These are the things that matter. These are the things that are precious to God. These are the things that belong in eternity. Living today for eternity means that my eye is on my investment in heaven, which means engaging fully in God's work here and now. There's another challenge hidden in this passage in Colossians 3, verse 3, where it says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." We are together seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but there is a sense also in which this life is hidden and is to be discovered. So how do we discover it? And I guess there are three main ways in which we find this life and make it ours in the here and now. I believe our highest privilege as the children of God, the people of God, is to be able to approach him, to know him, to love him, to relate to him. And the primary way that we do that is through prayer, drawing near to God, this living, wonderful God, in intimacy, in quality time, both together as a church and as individuals. Prayer is a throne place activity. Prayer is the way by which we approach and we enjoy and we experience, if you like, that place of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm not just talking here about kind of bringing our lists of needs and wants and issues to God. I'm talking about prayer here in the widest sense, waiting upon him, listening to him, pouring out our heart to him. This is a throne place activity. I love Monica's testimony last week when she talked about when she'd become a Christian and she sat down for the first time ever really to pray. And she sat there and said to God, "I don't know how to pray." And she felt God say to her, "Be still and know that I am God." And that's where prayer, that's where this sense of our being in Christ on the heavenly throne, I believe, begins, this quietness, this acknowledging, this understanding, this getting to, you know, to terms with inside, this sense, be still and know that I am God. The second way, I believe, in which we can find this hidden life is engaging with the Word of God. Here we meet the Jesus of the Bible. Here we read about the price that he paid for us. Here we find out what pleases him, and here we find out about what separates us from him. In John 15 and verse 7, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you." These are words to those who have loved God's word, treasured it, obeyed it, honored it, and so have found the hidden throne life in Christ in the heavenly place. The third way I believe we discover this hidden life is in fellowship, in worship, in this life together in the church. It is we whose life is hidden with Christ in God. This is not a solitary journey. This is not a solitary kind of journey of discovery. Not just me against the world. And personally, I am desperately grateful for that, which is why I guess a chance meeting on the 43 bus brightens my day. We're in this journey of discovery together, and we will progress most when we love one another, seek to put others ahead of ourselves, and share this amazing throne life together. This is not about me getting something from God at your expense. This is not about sort of, you know, jostling our way into God's presence. This is about us all receiving something precious and beautiful that we do not deserve at his expense. A few years ago, I read the story of the wife of one of the leading pastors of a very large and successful church in the States. Her name is Kay Warren. She's the wife of Rick Warren, the guy who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life. And her plan for, as they got older and as their children grew up and sort of became independent, was that she and her husband would travel the world together, and they would use their time to teach and encourage couples in ministry. And to her, that seemed like a really good plan. It felt a very sort of godly thing, you know, sort of a good thing to do. But as it happens, it turned out that God had a different plan for her. One day she picked up a magazine and read in it this article about the shocking realities of the AIDS pandemic in Africa. And she felt God whisper into her heart, "I want to use you in this." And this resulted in her first visit to Africa, where she witnessed poverty and human suffering that she could never have imagined, beyond anything she could describe. It seemed, when she tried to describe the circumstances that she discovered in Africa to her friends back in America when she got back, she couldn't describe it. She couldn't find things that she could say. It's like, you know, she would sort of start the sentence, "It's like," and then think, "I don't know what it's like. I can't tell you what it's like. It's just awful. It's just terrible." The thing was, the culture shock of going to Africa was actually nothing compared to the culture shock she was hit with when she returned to the States. When she got back to her affluent community in Orange County, California, she wrote this: "Everything looked different. Everyone seemed strange. I looked at my possessions differently. Suddenly, a full refrigerator was an insult. The crowded grocery store shelves were excessive. The displays of fashion at the mall were trivial. Television was disgusting and moronic. Politics made me sick. Church was superficial. I was a mess." And she realized that her journey to Africa had ruined her. In some way, this visit had kind of ruined her life, but actually in a way that was glorious and beautiful. And she realized also that she somehow had to get used to living in three worlds. There was her world at home in the United States, where she'd made her living and raised her family. The world of supermarkets, malls, affluence and plenty. This was the day-to-day world where she interacts with family and neighbours and co-workers, fellow church members and people in her community. And this is where this was the world in which she still needed to make her faith real and not just theoretical. The other world, the second world, was the world that she called the suffering world, where many of her brothers and sisters, she discovered, existed in great deprivation, struggling for survival and experiencing great need. And in this world, she had the opportunity to be Jesus, to bring his love in her her presence and her work there. But the third world is the unseen spiritual world, the most real world of all, in which she is united with God through a personal relationship with Jesus. This is the world from which she would draw strength and courage, integrity and love, these things that she needed in order to live in the other two worlds and the tension that those other two worlds otherwise would bring into her life. Without this, without this third world, this world of the Spirit, this world of relationship with God, with Jesus, she would burn out from fatigue or emotional overload. Kay Warren found herself living in three worlds, and that is true too for many of us today, because suffering, the suffering world, is never far from us. You don't have to go to the AIDS torn parts of Africa to find suffering. But we do find in this world of the Spirit, in this world where we are enthroned with Jesus in the heavenly place, sustenance, equipping, wisdom, direction and strength as we learn to live also in this heavenly realm with Christ seated at the right hand of God. I want to finish just with three thoughts I want to leave with you, really. Firstly, that God has called us on this journey of discovery. Not a lonely journey, the solitary pilgrim, but he calls us on this journey together. And the destination, the purpose, what we're seeking in this journey is to find our collective life as God's chosen people, his church, hidden in Christ with God, with the help of the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, this incomparably great power at work for us and in us. Secondly, that we discover and realize this life as we learn to spend time with him, praying, soaking up and sharing his word together in worship, service and fellowship. Living fully engaged in the here and the now, the nitty-gritty of everyday life, and learning more and more to live fully, more fully, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And the third thing, really, is that I will not begin to enjoy the blessing of being seated with Christ in the heavenly realms with you all until I learn the place of complete surrender to Jesus. That place on that throne has to be the place of complete and utter surrender to him, because this is his throne. I mean, it is the, you know, I don't know, this is the, like, the center of his authority. This is the place where his power, his authority, who he is as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is most perfectly expressed and most perfectly realized. And if there's going to be any hope of me enjoying that place of privilege with him, it's got to be with him absolutely as Lord of my life and me in complete surrender to him. Jesus said in Luke 9, 23 and 24, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. We find this life hidden in Christ with God as we find and apply the cross in our day-to-day lives. And by that I mean that when my way and his way are at odds, I choose his way. I choose his way. This is about an exchange. This is about an exchange of my bankrupt, awful, broken life for his beautiful, perfect, holy, and wonderful life that he makes available to us. I cannot have both. I cannot have both. I have one or the other. And so if I'm going to have his life, I've got to lose, I've got to give away, I've got to repent of, I've got to whatever, my old life, and surrender to him. This is the place. Living today for eternity is the place of surrender. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just want to take this moment just to do what you spoke to Monica about, just to be still and know that you are God. What you have done for us, oh Father, we cannot really begin to comprehend. We cannot begin to comprehend. We live in this world of concrete and earth, in this city. But Lord, also, we live with you in that heavenly place. You've done an impossible thing, something we could never have done ourselves. Never, never, never. And Lord, we just want to pray. Would you unpack this for us? Lord, in this coming year, Lord, we're not there yet. We've not fully understood. We're not fully comprehended, Lord. Jesus, there's so much for us to learn. There's so much change in us that's required. Would you come? Even this morning, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you take us? Would you lead us? Would you help us as your church, as your people, to discover more and more what it means to be seated with you in the heavenly realms in complete surrender, in that place of your perfect authority, your perfect rule and reign of our lives, Lord. We're not there yet, Lord Jesus. We're not there yet, but we want to be there, Lord. We want to be there more, Lord Jesus. We want to be there more. Forgive us, Lord, if sometimes we fool ourselves that our way is better. Forgive us, Jesus, when it's so abundantly clear, Lord God, that your way of eternity, your way is just so much better. Jesus, would you come? Would you send your Holy Spirit, as we've been praying earlier, would you send your Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you reveal to us this place, this incredible position of privilege, of incomparable grace? Would you bring us to that place? Would you deliver us of imposter syndrome, Lord, of not being able to internalize and believe what you've done for us? Would you deliver us of the foolishness of pride when sometimes we think more of ourselves than we should? Would you do these things for us, we pray, Lord Jesus? Would you do these things for us, Holy Spirit? Let's just focus upon him. Let's just worship him. If you feel, I don't know, I do think this thing of surrender, this is to me the central message of the gospel, I guess. If we can really get this, if we can really get this thing of surrender, 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 in the nitty-gritty ordinariness of every day, surrender, then I believe we'll see more and more of the fruit of the throne in our lives. Thank you, Jesus.